If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, we left off with verse 36. So this morning we're going to pick up in verse 37 as we continue through this wonderful Gospel. You know, I love to study the life of Christ. And I think it's really something that is essential for every believer is to, you know, periodically, consistently to be reading and studying the life of Christ, to be reading through one of the Gospels. Because I think in it we see our Lord's heart. We see and we're reminded of the way in which He lived and His heart toward us even today. And one of my favorite verses in the Gospels concerning the life of Christ is found in John chapter 1, verse 14. You know the verse. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I like that. Full of grace and truth. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Now, all of us, we deserved judgment, but instead, because of God's grace, we received healing and salvation through Jesus Christ, through the work that He did on the cross for us, that in believing in that work, that salvation and healing, it came. Another favorite definition of that word grace is when you spell out the letters and it says, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what Jesus came to bring. That's what's available to everyone that puts their heart and their trust in Christ is blessings, spiritual richness in Christ. So He came full of grace, but also full of truth. Full of truth. He came, you see, to set the standard. He came to show us how to live. He came to right the wrongs. Jesus came in truth to reveal to us the Father's heart. And at the time that Jesus came into the world had a very distorted view of God's heart, of God's character. They had a very distorted view of God. Many still have such a distorted view today. And for many, that the reason why that wrong perception was there was because of the religious establishment that was there in Israel at that time. Now, here's what's interesting to me in looking at the life of Christ is the Father's heart that was revealed through Jesus was different towards the common people than it was towards the religious leaders. And I think the difference would surprise many. You see, when Jesus looked at the common people, He saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them wandering aimlessly, and His heart went out to them. He saw them hungering and thirsting spiritually. He saw them burdened down and heavy laden. He saw them suffering, and His heart went out to them. His heart went out to those who were wandering aimlessly, who were desperately trying to fill that void within their hearts. But when you look at Jesus corresponding and interacting with the religious leaders, it's a little bit different picture. Usually He's grieved. Usually He's upset. And in fact, you rarely read of Jesus verbally blasting anyone in the Gospels, but when He does, it's usually, if not always, directed at those guys, the religious leaders, the religious establishment, the ones who were supposed to be God's representatives. Well, we see an example of that in our text today. We're going to finish chapter 11, and we pick up here in verse 37. Read with me. It says, "And as He spoke, a certain Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So He went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that He had not first washed before dinner. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you." So here we see, after Jesus finishes speaking to the crowd who was there, and we've noted that discussion that he'd been having kind of with the religious leaders, but the crowd being there in the midst after he cast the demon out of that man who was possessed, one of the Pharisees said, "You know what, it's getting late, it's dinner time, why don't you come to my house to come and eat?" And Jesus says, "Okay." Now, I like this about the Lord. He liked to eat. I like that about him. You know, you rarely read of Jesus, I don't know if you ever read of him turning down an invitation to somebody's house for dinner. I mean, they asked him to go eat, and, you know, he goes. In fact, in one place, Luke chapter 19, he invites himself over to someone's house for dinner. You know, Zacchaeus, he's in the tree. He says, "Come down, I'm coming to your house today, you know. It's lunchtime, I'm hungry." But I like that about the Lord. You know, in heaven, after the rapture, what are we going to be doing? You know, we're going up to take part in what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be up there feasting, eating with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come into him and what? Sup with him." I'll come and eat with him. Now, really, that scene in heaven and what Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is talking about is fellowship. And in that culture, they really believed that eating was one of the most intimate things that you could do with someone. That you were actually partaking of one another by, you know, dipping your bread in the same dish and eating, you know, of the same meat and that type of thing. So really what Jesus is talking about here and what he so desires, you know, with us is intimacy and fellowship, closeness, that he really desires that we would know him, that we would live in that close communion with him, and that's why he came. But I like this here. This guy asks, you know, "Hey, why don't you come to my house for dinner?" Jesus says, "Okay." And as they go, Jesus sits down and he begins to eat without washing his hands. This Pharisee's astounded. Now, the issue here wasn't cleanliness in the sense that we would think of it. It wasn't an issue that, you know, Jesus' hands were filthy, dirty. I mean, I believe his hands were probably very clean as he went to eat. But you see, they had this ceremonial washing thing that they did. They did it before and several times during the meal. And they had this precise way in which they would wash their hands. They would take their hands and they would hold them, you know, kind of up like this, and they would pour the water on them in just such a way that it wouldn't run down your arm. If it ran down your arm, you were unclean. It wasn't a good thing. After doing that, then they'd take their hands and point them down, and they'd pour the water over this way so it would run off and it would run down that way. And they did this several times during the meal. But Jesus, he didn't get caught up in this. You know, it wasn't a scriptural thing. It was just, you know, part of their tradition. And Jesus didn't get caught up in these silly traditions of men. So he comes into the house and they sit there at the table. He sits down and grabs his burger and, you know, starts digging in. And this Pharisee, you know, he's like astounded. He's marveling. He's thinking, "I can't believe that he's eating without washing his hands." And Jesus responds to him and says, "I can't believe you're eating without washing your heart." I mean, that's essentially what Jesus says there in verses 39 through 41. Let me paraphrase what Jesus says. He says, "This is your problem. This is the Pharisees' problem in general. You are so concerned about the external actions that you neglect the internal state of your heart. You look all right on the outside. You give your alms. You say the right things. The outside of the cup and the dish is clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." That's what Jesus was saying here to this man and those others who were sitting there. So concerned about the outward you guys are. David the psalmist said in Psalm 51 in verse 6, he said, "Behold," speaking of the Lord, "behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." You desire truth, honesty, purity in the inward part. The heart, it's got to be right. The heart, it has to be in that place of being right towards the Lord. Now, these Pharisees who place so much emphasis on the external are not much different from many people who attend church today. Many people who look right on the outside. Many people who talk right, but their heart is wrong. Many people who can quote the verses and they can talk the talk and they sing the songs. They look all right in public. But in private, it's another story. Guys, understand. God is not impressed with our outward actions when our heart is wrong. God is not impressed with our outward actions and the things that we're doing when our heart is not right, and God sees the heart. No one else might not be able to see the heart. But God does. And when he looks and he sees no matter what actions are taking place, if the heart is not right, he's not impressed. You recall what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Again, speaking to these religious leaders at a different time, he says something similar when he says, "These people, they draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. But here's the problem. Their heart is far. Their heart isn't there. As a result, their worship, it's in vain." And that was the problem with these guys. This was the core of the problem, was their heart was far from God. That's why they weren't receiving the Lord. And they were so focused on the external that they didn't see the internal. Well, from this point, Jesus proceeds to pronounce six woes on them who were present at the table, these religious leaders. And what he says here is very similar to what we read in Matthew chapter 23. Although the difference is, Matthew 23 was a public pronouncement that Jesus gave while in the temple. And he blasts these guys. He blasts there the whole religious establishment. But here in Luke 11, in these verses that we're going to look at, this is a private setting. And in this private setting, he doesn't pull any punches, but he lets these guys have it and speaks with boldness in revealing the condition of their heart when he says, "Woe to you. Woe to you guys." Now, many of you remember Happy Days, Fonzie. You know, what was he always doing? You know, whoa, you know, that was his thing. That's not the idea here that Jesus is doing. You know, it's not a good thing that he's saying here. It's not like, you know, hey, this is cool. But no, the idea is watch out because there's judgment coming. Grief to you literally is what that means if you don't change your heart. Woe to you. So he pronounces these six woes. The first woe pronounced on the Pharisees was because of their wrong priorities. Look at verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." See, here's the thing with these guys. They were very, very careful in the external. Made a big deal of taking their spices out of their spice garden, if you ladies can imagine this, and they would get the little seeds or the little leaves, and they would count, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God, you know, and they would do this with these, with their little spices, with these little seeds, making a big deal, you know, of their outward giving and their outward tithing and this type of thing. But they forgot about important things like justice and love for God. The prophet Micah declared in Micah chapter 6 and verse 7. Listen while I read. He says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The idea there is, you know, can by tithing and giving, can I earn God's favor? Can I impress Him? Well, Micah answers that question in verse 8 when he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you." This is it. "But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, that's what God is looking for. That heart that seeks to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That isn't where these guys were at. Instead, they were majoring on these minor issues. Now, notice, Jesus doesn't say that they should stop tithing. That's not the issue. In fact, he says, these you ought to have done. This is okay, you know, what you're doing, without leaving the others undone. In other words, your tithing would be fine if your heart was right towards God. But you're so focused on these minor issues, you're forgetting about that thing which is most important, a right heart towards God, to do justly, to show mercy to others, and to walk in humility with God. So first of all, he pronounces woe on them for the wrong priorities, that they were merely practicing religion. They were caught up in religiosity. And you know what, guys? Believe me, God hates such a thing. He hates that outward expression that seems to, you know, indicate that things are okay when the heart is wrong. He hates that getting caught up in rituals and routines when the heart isn't right. The heart is far. Now, the second woe that he pronounces was that they put reputation above character, that they loved the praise of men. Verse 43. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces." You see, they prided themselves in their position. Instead of being servants of the people, they wanted to be esteemed by the people. They loved those best seats, those seats of importance in the synagogue. And they loved to be called by those titles of rabbi and father and master. And teacher. It was like they loved that type of attention. They were so concerned about their reputation. They were so concerned about the way that they were perceived outwardly by people. Now, it's been said that reputation is what people think we are, but character is what God knows we are. They had it backwards. They were more concerned not what God thought, how God perceived them, how God viewed them, but how the people did. They had it backwards and not understanding that the title minister means servant and slave. Instead, they were seeking to be served and to be esteemed. The third woe that Jesus brings against them was for their hypocrisy in verse 44. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them." Now, with this one, Jesus was going to make them really, really mad. You see, they believed that to walk on an unmarked grave was defiling. It was the same thing as touching something that was dead, which God had forbidden. So they believed that by walking on a grave, if you came across a grave, that you defiled yourself. And so they went to this great effort to whitewash the tombstones, to make them very, very noticeable so people could see them, so they wouldn't walk on them, but that they would avoid them. So when Jesus says, "You are like graves not seen," he was saying that they were having a defiling effect upon everyone that they came in contact with. That they were defiling everyone who came into their contact. Everyone that they were around, they were defiling like a grave, walking on a grave. In Matthew chapter 23, when he hits on this issue, He even says it stronger there. Let me read it to you in verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You are like whitewashed tombs, looking great, looking good, you know, clean on the outside, but the inside, it's full of dead men's bones, wickedness, hypocrisy, so that when people come around you, the effect that your life has on them is defiling them. Now, at this point in Jesus's pronouncing these woes against them, in verse 45, a lawyer sitting at the table says, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Now, it's important that we understand who each of these guys were and the position that they held within the religious system. The Pharisees were the ones who enforced the law. The law of Moses and also all the traditions that they had added to the law of Moses. They were the preachers. They were the ones who stood before the people and laid these heavy trips on them. And they were the ones that if a person, you know, was found to be in wrong of the law, having broken the law, these were the guys that judged them. These were the guys that they brought them before. Now, the scribes, they were the ones who wrote down the interpretations of the law. They were the guys who copied the manuscripts. That's what the scribes did. They sat all day just copying over and over these different manuscripts. Now, the lawyers, it's not a lawyer like we think of today, a guy who, you know, is a defense attorney or prosecuting attorney in a court of law. No, these guys were the ones who actually gave the interpretations of the law. Let me explain. When God gave to Israel what is called the Torah, which comprises the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And in there we have what's called the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And then we have in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy what has been called the Law of Moses. Further instruction and some details concerning some of the things that God laid out for his people. Some direction for them to follow. Well, here's what these guys did. These lawyers, they turned and created what is called the Mishnah. They took the Torah, which was what God gave them, and they created the Mishnah, which was the oral traditions, that they were taking and interpreting what God really meant when he gave the Ten Commandments, and what he really meant when he said to Moses things like, you know, to observe the Sabbath day and not to carry a burden. And so there were these oral traditions that were passed down over 335 years, and then they were put into written form. And then after the Mishnah came the Talmud. And the Talmud was writings that explained the Mishnah. The Mishnah explained the Torah, and the Talmud explained the Mishnah. As you can see, they ended up having volumes and volumes and volumes of all these instructions and these laws and these rules that basically gave in great and great detail what God really meant when he said, you know, to observe the Sabbath day or to not do this or to not do that. And as a result of that, they ended up heaping these huge burdens upon the people. Now, an English edition of the Talmud, just the instructions of the Mishnah, just to give you an idea, it was comprised as having 36 volumes, 36,000 pages. So it gives you kind of an idea of the detail that they went to in, you know, describing these laws and what God really meant. So when this lawyer says, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also," the reason was is because they were the ones who wrote these laws. They were the ones who interpreted what God had said there in the Torah. They were the ones who wrote the law. The scribes copied the law, and the Pharisees enforced the law. So they were the ones responsible for complicating the word of God and taking that which was meant to bless men and to direct men and making it a burden for for them to bear, making it something impossible for them to bear. So, this guy says, teacher, or he says to Jesus, by saying these things, you are reproaching us as well. And Jesus responds to him, I haven't even started with you yet, pal. Look at verse 46. And he said, woe to you also, lawyers. This guy probably thought, why did I open up my mouth? For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So first of all, addressing these guys, he pronounces woe for heaping burdens on God's people. Now, this is the thing that I think the Lord hates more than anything else that these guys did. Because in doing so, it misrepresented God. It misrepresented God's heart, and it placed a burden on his people. It made it to a point where it was like they were so heavy laden and burdened down. That it was like, man, I could never come to God. I could never be right with God because I could never keep these traditions. I don't have time to go into all of them, but just as an example, the Sabbath day. They said if you had false teeth, you couldn't wear them on the Sabbath day because it was bearing a burden. If you had a glass eye or a wooden leg, you couldn't wear them on the Sabbath day, because that was bearing a burden. And they had all these, you know, stupid, silly interpretations that God never meant for these things to mean. And they placed such a huge burden on the people of God. And I think it just grieved his heart. You see, Jesus came not to be a burden bringer, but Jesus came to be the burden lifter. He came to be the burden bearer. He came to be the one who saw people who were heavy laden and said, come to me. Those of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know what? That's his heart today. Towards any who have come into this place, into this sanctuary this morning, heavy laden, burdened down, carrying something, the Lord would say to you, lay it down, let it go, let me carry it. I love you. I bore a cross 2,000 years ago so that I could be the one to bear your burdens. And he stretches out his arms, and in them we see in his hands wounds of love that speak to us of his undying love, continuous love that says, I want to be your burden bearer yesterday, today, forever. And so his heart goes out. Jesus, seeking to be the great burden bearer, not the burden bringer. But these guys were heaping burdens, and so Jesus pronounces woe to them, laying out burdens and trips that they themselves didn't even keep. But Jesus didn't stop there with these guys. He continues in verse 47, and woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel, who was the first one killed out of religious jealousy, to the blood of Zechariah, which was one of the last prophets killed during the Old Testament period. Whom Jesus said, perish between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So Jesus here pronounces judgment on them for killing and rejecting God's messengers. Now, there in the Kidron Valley, there in Jerusalem, they have there, I'm told, these beautiful carved tombstones. And they're called the tombstones of the prophets. And it's quite possible that this is the very thing that Jesus was making reference to. Their fathers killed the prophets, and they built these monuments to them. It was a very dangerous thing to be a prophet in the Old Testament times. Many of them, they were killed. And Jesus is saying here to these men, in reality, that they were consenting to the deeds of their fathers, really, because at that very moment, they were conspiring to kill the Messiah. At that very moment, they were conspiring to kill Jesus. And so Jesus lays this pretty heavy charge on them by stating that the blood of all of the prophets was going to be required of them, of that generation. Why? The reason is that they would be guilty of all that history of violence is because they were about to crucify the very one that those prophets spoke of. They were about to crucify the very one that the prophets came to proclaim and to point them to. So Jesus pronounces woe on them for rejecting God's messengers. And the sixth and final woe that Jesus pronounces against them was for taking the keys of knowledge and robbing people of the word of God. Look at verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge and you did not enter in yourselves. And those who were entering in you hindered. Now, there's a threefold problem here. First of all, they themselves were not entering in. Think about this. They spent a great deal of time studying the scriptures, but they missed the whole point. The Old Testament scriptures that they were studying, the point of them was to point them, to draw them to show them Jesus. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus with those two guys, he said that he took them from Moses all the way through the prophets and showed them how those scriptures spoke of him. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And here were the guys that they were studying the scriptures. They held the key to knowledge. Jesus is the key to knowledge. They held the key to knowledge, but they didn't open up the door. Jesus is the key to knowledge. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That it's in him that we have our blessing. That in him we find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Jesus. And these guys were studying the scriptures, but they failed to see him. They failed to see Jesus. They failed to understand that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to suffer. The second thing was that they made the study of the Word of God so complicated with their interpretations that the common people couldn't even read it. That if the common person were to read the law of God and then go and read the Mishnah or the Talmud, they would never come to the conclusions that these guys came to concerning what God's word really meant. And thirdly, in doing so, they hindered people from truly entering in, from truly seeking after the Lord. They made pursuing God and studying the scriptures a thing for only the lofty to do. Only those who were skilled and those who were trained. And we see the same thing today with some of the professors teaching today in seminaries who cast doubt on the scriptures, who they themselves do not believe them, thus they have not entered into that relationship with the Lord. And by casting doubt on the scriptures, they hinder other people from entering in as well. And also those teachers who place such a strong importance on the Bible languages to where they give the impression that if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, it's like the Holy Spirit can't speak to you. And they cast and hinder people, make people paranoid or intimidated to pick up their Bibles. The thing I love so much about the Word, the thing I like so much about this book that we hold in our hands is every single one of us can pick it up and we can pray, God, speak to me, and we can begin to read. And the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. Because this word is living and it's true and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and it pierces our hearts. It's living because our Savior is living. Our Savior is alive. And through His Holy Spirit, He speaks to us. He touches us. That it's not something that we have to be afraid of or intimidated by. So Jesus here lays out the truth. He came full of grace and truth, and he lays out the truth to these religious leaders. Now there's two ways to react to truth. You can resist it and get bitter and angry, or you can respond to it and repent and get right. Watch the choice that these guys made. Verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. They began to attack him violently, verbally is what this means, and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. They resisted. They grew bitter. They said, let's kill him. Now, what about us here this morning? What about you? What's your reaction to the truth? The truth of God's word says this, that we are sinners. That if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word says that your sin has separated you from God. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that your sin has separated you from Him. And that if you were to die in that sinful condition, that you would go to hell. By your own choice, because you chose not to receive the truth of the provision provided to you by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That He came to die for your sin and for my sin. That He came to pay the price for us. And that on the cross at Calvary, He declared it was finished, that it was done. And through what He did there, that man could come into a relationship with God and experience his sin forgiven and his guilt removed. What's your reaction to that truth? Do you say in your heart, well, I just don't believe that. I'm going to reject that and I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to stand on my own merit. Or will you respond in repentance and saying, God, I want to turn from my sin and I want to turn to You. I want to admit that I'm a sinner, that I need You. Jesus said that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And He who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed. That's the truth. That's the other end of it, that, hey, if you reject, if you say, I'm not a sinner, I'm a good person. The truth is, if you die in that state, you'll be separated from God eternally in hell. But the other side of the truth is, but God came to remedy the problem by sending Jesus to die and pay the price for our sins. What's your reaction to truth? Now, I think for those of us who are believers, we read a passage like this. We see Jesus responding in this way to these religious leaders, and we want to shout, go, Jesus, go. Hit him again, man. Let him have it. Those religious hypocrites. And I think that is kind of the tendency in our heart. We like seeing Jesus, you know, being this way and coming against these guys. But I think as we look at this passage, we need to individually look into the mirror and ask some simple questions concerning our own hearts, concerning our own attitudes. Number one, are we guilty of having it, quote unquote, together on the outside, but nowhere on the inside? Are we guilty of having it together, looking good on the outside, but being nowhere on the inside? Are we caught up in externals that we're neglecting the internal condition of our hearts? Are we merely going through the motions spiritually so that our worship is in vain because our hearts are really far from the Lord? Number two. Are we guilty of majoring on the minors? Do we get so caught up in our own petty little convictions that we neglect the essentials, love for God, showing mercy towards others, and walking in humility? Number three, do we love and seek after the praise of men? Always seeking to be in the quote-unquote in crowd. Always seeking to be noticed. Do we want to know and be known by the quote-unquote right people? Do we want people to think we're more spiritual than we really are? Number four, are our lives marked by a hypocrisy? Hypocrisy to the point where we are having a defiling effect upon those who are around us. Are people stumbled because we profess to be a Christian? Are they stumbled by the way that we live? Are they stumbled when they get close enough to see our marriage at first hand if we're married? Are they stumbled by the way that we treat our spouse because we call ourselves a Christian? Is our lifestyle one that is drawing people to Christ, or is it one that is pushing them away, that they look and say, man, if he's a Christian, I sure don't want to be one because I don't want to be like him? Hypocrisy. Number five, are we laying trips and burdens on people that we ourselves don't even keep? Is our description of Christianity so complex and complicated that it's marked by legalism and self-righteous pride? That we think we have it all together, and consequently we're always laying these little trips on everyone else? Number six, do we reject God's messengers and kill them? Oh, not physically, but how about verbally, by being critical of their style and their approach or some other unimportant aspect of their personality? You know, when somebody teaches heresy, that needs to be addressed. But all that other stuff of flavor and personality, appearance, man, that stuff needs to just be let alone. It needs to just be cast aside. Number seven, are we guilty of not entering in ourselves? Are we at a place where we're not taking advantage of the key and really living in that intimacy with Christ? And are we hindering others from entering in by taking away from the simplicity of the Word by an overemphasis on knowledge and learning? Are we guilty of not entering in and keeping others, hindering others from doing so? I think when we look at this passage in that way, we can find ourselves going, ouch. We can find our hearts being pricked as maybe we see in one of those or several of those things. You know what, man, my heart is not right. My attitude is wrong. Being convicted of pride and a judgmental and critical spirit. Needing to repent of being a burden bringer, a trip layer of hypocrisy in our own life. We can read a passage like this and find ourselves going, oh man, the words that you said to them ring true in my own life. If such things are a part of our life, know this, they will radically affect your relationship with the Lord in a detrimental way. Christian, what is the condition of your heart this morning? What is revealed as you study the Word, as we hear Jesus' words to these men this morning? What is revealed in your heart, and what will be your reaction to truth? Will you resist and say, I have a right to feel the way that I do. I have a right to hold this attitude. My response to you would be, show me. Take this and show me where you have a right to feel that way or respond in that way. Christian, what will be your reaction to truth? Is God pricking at your heart even right now? I encourage you. If he is, if he's pointing out an area of hypocrisy or a place where you've been a burden bringer, a trip layer, repent. Right now, in just the privacy of your heart, say, God, forgive me. I do not want to be like these men. Lord, I want to be like you. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't know Christ, you've never given your heart to him, know this. You right now are separated from God because of your sin. But God loves you so much, He sent Jesus to come and die on a cross for your sins, to pay the price for your sins, so that you could have life. So you could have your sins forgiven and you could experience your guilt being removed and you could enter into the family of God through Jesus. And I encourage you today to do so. If you're here today and you find that your heart is far from God, that your worship is in vain because your heart really isn't with Him, it's been distracted on other things, the Holy Spirit is knocking today saying, hey, I want to come in and I want to sup with you. I want to fellowship with you. I would encourage you too. Open your heart and say, Jesus, forgive me. I want to start fresh. I want to start new. I want to walk with you, humbly with my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. And we praise you for sending your Son, Jesus, to reveal to us your heart. Sending your Son, Jesus, to right the wrong. And Lord, we are thankful, so thankful for these pictures like this where we see Jesus coming against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day who were heaping burdens on the people. And Lord, it's refreshing to know that that's not your heart, that that's not the way that you look at us. That's not what you have for us. So, Lord, we rejoice. But, Lord, we are also challenged as we read these words, as we hear your heart, because, Lord, we ourselves can be guilty of these same things. And forming our own brand of Christianity that becomes extra biblical, that doesn't follow what you've laid out in your scriptures. Lord, help us, free us from such things. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is in this place and they don't know you, that right now they sit separated from you because of their sin. Lord, I pray today that as your word has gone forth, as your Spirit has spoken, Lord, I pray that you would touch their hearts. And Lord, that they would respond to you today. That they would say, yes, I want to give my heart to Christ. And Lord, for those who have just wandered away, whose hearts are far, pray that you would touch them too.